I would like for you to turn to chapter 1, verses 39, and we're going to read down through verse 43, which is about halfway through what Elizabeth had to say. Let's read verses 39 through 43. I'll read them, you follow along. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And we're going to stop there because she says some more things, but basically what she says in verses 45, well, in verse 44 and 45 is just a reiteration of what's already been told to us. In other words, the material's put together so that there's a statement of it and then a restatement of it. But let me set the stage this morning for our study of these verses by reminding you of some things that we've already considered. We're looking at this paragraph that starts in verse 39 and goes all the way down through verse 56. It's the third major conversation that Luke records in his record to Theophilus. Chapter 1 is almost all conversation of one kind or another. And in the first conversation, which Luke recorded, we had the interaction between Gabriel and Zacharias. These conversations were recorded according to verse 4 for Theophilus' sake, so that he could know the exact truth of the things that had transpired and which he had been taught. This business of knowing the exact truth of the things that had happened in his generation is important because it's at the root of everything that's really believable. In other words, it has to have either already happened in history or is going to happen in history because the Word of God predicts it so. But that's the only real way that you can have confidence in these words, is if they actually come from a God who fulfills His promises in history. And so these things that had come to pass were the foundation for Theophilus' understanding about God and how he was going to respond to God as Theophilus, which means a lover of God. So he needed to know. He needed to know exactly what had happened. And so in these conversations, you find a record of what had happened. In that first conversation that started back in verse 8, we had there a record of an older man who was told that his lifelong prayer for a son was going to be answered and that he would be ecstatic when it happened, even though by this time in his life he had become too old from his perspective to have children, as well as the barrenness of his wife had been so pronounced all their married life that he had just given up hope, but apparently hadn't quit praying. How's that work? Pray without hope. Anyway, he was told that he was going to get this prayer that he'd been praying answered, and that when it happened he would be ecstatic. It says in verse 14, you'll have joy and gladness. In the second conversation, which was recorded for us in verses 26 and following, we have a younger woman. She's not married, and she's being told by Gabriel in that passage that it's her destiny to be God's blessed instrument in bringing multitudes to the same kind of ecstasy that Zacharias was going to experience at the birth of his son John. In other words, Mary's going to be God's instrument so that there will be a lot more people than Zacharias who have this experience of ecstasy. Great joy. So this morning we're beginning actually our look at the third major conversation, which is recorded for us between the wife of the older man and the younger woman, that is Elizabeth and Mary. This morning, as we start to look at the conversation itself, we spent our time last time looking in verse 39 and 40 at how Luke has focused his attention on this whole business of God's penchant for choosing things that men don't think are important to accomplish his very important work. And that's a major theme and needs to be remembered by every believer, because God has a system of values that normally doesn't go along with ours. But anyway, we looked at that last time. This morning, what we want to do is look into this third conversation and see why they're talking about what they're talking about, because fundamentally they're dealing with Mary as the instrument of the coming ecstasy, the joy that's going to be everybody's because of what Mary has been chosen by God to do. Now, in order to understand and enter into a solid understanding of this conversation, there are a couple things that we really need to be able to get our teeth into. We need somehow to identify with Zacharias in the ecstasy of the birth of John, which, by the way, in the record hadn't happened yet. I mean, he's been told that he's going to have this joy and gladness, but Elizabeth's in her 6 months, and I'm sure that Zacharias and Elizabeth aren't putting this joy thing on hold. Because as soon as she got pregnant, both of them started to bubble. But anyway, there's going to be this climax of ecstasy, joyful exuberance, if we can say it that way, when the boy is born. And we need to be able to somehow fit into that. I don't know how to get you to think about that. I mean, every one of us has something that if it were to happen to us, we would be ecstatic. But I don't know what that is for you. I'm not even sure I know what it would be for me. But you just have to kind of put yourself in the position of somebody who has been praying about the same thing for years and has actually given up hope that it'll ever happen. And then God tells him it's going to happen. Just try to imagine that for yourself. That's one of the things we almost have to do to get into this conversation very well. And the second thing that we have to understand is that this third conversation requires that we understand the nature of the second conversation. Because the second conversation, in some ways, was like the first one. Now, have I got you thoroughly confused? In the first conversation, we had a man who was being told that he was going to come to joy and gladness. In the second conversation, we're being told of a young woman who is going to be the instrument of the joy and gladness, except that in this case, in the second conversation, it's the house of Jacob rather than the house of Zacharias that is going to come to this joy. In other words, Zacharias' house is going to be filled with joy because of John, but the house of Jacob is going to be filled with joy because of Jesus. And the reason is because he's going to be the king of the house of Jacob. So just keep that in mind. You have to understand that these conversations are building on one another. And the point that we want to make is that the sons that are going to bring people to this joy are, on the one hand, individually John with his parents and their close friends and family, but on the bigger scale, Mary and her son and the larger family that is going to come to this joy. And Peter calls this joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Every time I think of that phrase, I think, so where is it? Where is this joy unspeakable and full of glory? But I want us to just hang on to that, because that's the point. The point is that at the fulfillment of the promises, there is going to be this joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we don't have to wait until the fullness of the promise before we get into it. It's just like I said, Zacharias and Elizabeth weren't still glum and cynical up until the day of the birth. That stuff had already shifted as soon as she became pregnant. I think it shifted for Zacharias earlier than that, because he didn't believe the promise when it was given, but he started to believe it when he couldn't talk anymore, which is just a few minutes after he didn't believe it. So I think for him, the faith and the joy started, and it just built. But I know for sure, certainty, that the morning or the day that he held that boy in his arms and looked down at him and saw him as the fulfillment of everything that God had ever... the significant thing for him was the only thing he'd ever really wanted from God in terms of really, really, really wanting him was right there. And I'm sure that he was ecstatic. Maybe you can identify this. If you take everything that is on your shoulders this morning, every single burden that you're carrying, whether it's a light one or a big one, if you take every one of those, multiply the heaviness factor by 100 or so, and then suddenly have them completely resolved in a way that's absolutely suitable to you, then you'll have an idea of what it's like for Zacharias and Elizabeth and what God intends for it to be like for us. That's the ecstasy of Zacharias and the house of Jacob. Okay, so if you can identify with the house of Jacob and the promise of her king, and Zacharias and Elizabeth and the promise of John, then you're ready for us to study together this morning here. Let's look, first of all, in verses 41 through 43 at what the text tells us, because it's kind of an interesting issue. He told us in verse 40 that as soon as Mary got to the hill country town where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived, that she went into their home and greeted Elizabeth. Now, I don't know how that worked. I don't know if she just walked up to the door and it was open and she just hollered a greeting in. Or, you know, whether she had to knock on the door and have somebody come and open it for her. I don't know how that all worked, but I know that the text simply says that she went into the house and greeted Elizabeth. And at the sound of the greeting, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, there was a cascade of reactions that are in... Well, they're important for us to think about. It tells us, the first thing that it tells us is that when this greeting left Mary's mouth and went out into the airwaves and started bouncing off everything, because that's the way sound does, that the baby in Elizabeth's womb, verse 41, middle of the verse, leaped. I'm sure that was really uncomfortable for Elizabeth, because the issue of the leap is that you have this six-month-old baby in this womb that suddenly just jams both legs straight out. If you're a woman, you already know what that's like. As men, we just have to imagine it. But here you have this little baby who apparently, and at 6 months, they're pretty well going. So here you have these two legs that just suddenly jerk straight out. And Elizabeth feels that and identifies it. But he strongly kicks out with both feet as soon as the sound of Mary's greeting comes into the house. The second thing we're told is that, and I wonder about this too, but anyway, it says that Elizabeth was instantaneously filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know how she could tell it was the Holy Spirit or the jolt from the kick, but anyway, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled there, that's used there, is used in other places that, in, for example, it was used in a place where somebody took a dry sponge and put it in a liquid and then let it absorb, and it just soaked it full. That's the idea of the filling, that there's suddenly this saturation in Elizabeth. She's filled like water saturates a sponge when it's immersed. And then it says, thirdly, that Elizabeth cried out with a loud voice and started saying some specific things. She utters in a loud voice two blessings, one on Mary and one on the fruit of her womb. And then she asks a question, how is it that the mother of my Lord has come to me? Verse 43. But both the blessings and the question are attributed to the filling of the Spirit, so that these are inspired utterances, if we can say it that way. What we have to conclude from that is that in Elizabeth's experience of the filling of the Spirit, her breath and her vocal cords were suddenly commandeered by the Spirit of God, so that she began to loudly proclaim words of blessing and puzzlement. The blessing upon Mary and upon the fruit of her womb, and then the question, Why? What has motivated the mother of my Lord to come to me? Now, I want you to be thinking about what I've just told you. That's a cascading of reactions that came just because Mary uttered this word of salutation or greeting. So that's what the text actually tells us was going on. The sound created this reaction that created more sounds, the utterances that raised some issues for us to consider. But I also think that the text is telling us, in the words of it, it's telling us something about this whole business of the presence of the Holy Spirit in John. Remember in chapter 1, he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That means that he was experiencing from conception onward what his mother experienced when he jerked both legs suddenly out and she heard this utterance from Mary. In other words, the filling that filled Elizabeth was something that had been promised would be constantly true of John, even when he was in the womb. So if you can kind of picture what's going on there, I don't know how to get you to visualize this, except that picture this little baby in the womb, 6 months old. From the time he's been conceived, the Spirit of God has been there in a fullness. That is, throughout all of the dividing of the cells and the development of all the organs, the Holy Spirit's filled this baby like a sponge fills with water. We know that's the case because Mary's filling in the text is exactly the same terminology that was used earlier in the same chapter. And we know that some things happened with Elizabeth that apparently were going to be true all the time, and that kind of explains the legs business, the leap. Because the Holy Spirit, when he filled Elizabeth, commandeered her larynx and her diaphragm and made sure that when she spoke out these words that they were his words. He was doing something through her that she had no dominion over. Just picture this little baby always in that case where the Spirit of God is dominant in all of his body, so that even the leaping is something that is caused by the Spirit of God. So let's think about what happens here with this little baby. In the first place, we're not told anything about the content of the greeting in verse 40. She just greeted her. We don't know what she said. She didn't, you know, hola, señora. We don't know what she said. Salutations are, there are all kinds of things you can say as a greeting to people. And because Luke didn't tell us what she said, we know that what she said is not the issue. The issue is the sound that came out of her voice, or out of her mouth, started this cascading thing that caused John, as a baby, to kick out with both feet. The text says that he leaped in her womb. But Elizabeth says in her explanation of that in verse 44 that he leaped for joy. The word for joy there is not the typical word for joy. It means exuberance, high joy. So when John, who was filled with the Holy Spirit all the time, like his mother was at this moment in time, when he heard the voice of the woman who was carrying the Son of God in her womb, he leaped for joy. And was it because he liked Mary so much? Didn't even know her. But the Holy Spirit, who was dominating all of him, including his physical body, recognized the voice that was in being influenced somehow by the fact that she was carrying the Son of God in her womb. In other words, it was the presence of the Son of God in Mary's womb that was picked up through her voice by the Spirit of God who was in Elizabeth's womb because he was filling her baby. So here you have the Son of God and the Spirit of God, and when the Spirit of God hears what is said by the influence of the Son of God, the response in the human who is filled by the Spirit is extreme joy, so much so that he kicks or leaps for joy. In some ways, this is a picture of the type of joy that God actually intends for us. We'll be talking about that in a little bit. I want to zero in for a little bit, though, on this business of the filling. We're not told that Mary was filled with the Spirit when she greeted Elizabeth, but we know that the Son of God's in her womb. So whatever influence that is creating is carrying over in her voice, because that's what the Son of Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit is responding to. So just keep that in mind. The problem is with this business of the filling, because all of us know that we're under a mandate in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I'd really like to be able to be like Elizabeth was momentarily and like John was all the time, that is under the complete dominion of the Spirit of God. I would love to not have to make decisions and do things. It would be fantastic to be an instrument of the Spirit of God, where He was so much in control that when you spoke, it was His words. When you did, it was His actions. When you jumped, it was His jumping. That would be great. And many people actually think that that's what we're being exhorted in Ephesians 5 to do, to be filled with the Spirit. But that's not our experience. It's not even the experience of the people who claim it is. And I don't believe that's even what's commanded, and I'll tell you why. Let me tell you why. There are two different kinds of fillings that are attributed to the Holy Spirit in respect to people, and they are reflected by two different words for filling. One of the kinds of filling that is attributed to people in the Scripture is one that is so pervasive that the human instrument is effectively made the body of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the filling is such that the human spirit is actually almost shelved, and the Holy Spirit is the spirit that's working through that body. That's one of the kinds of filling. And that's the typical kind that you read about in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. And maybe the best illustration that we can understand the easiest is Samson. Because we know that Samson was a man of supernatural strength when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Well, that's physical strength. And the only way his physical strength could be increased by measure is if it was his human spirit that was set aside, and the Holy Spirit then infused his body with this supernatural strength so that he could pick up the gates of the city and carry them, or push the two major pillars of a huge temple apart so that the wall and the roof would fall in. That's the kind of filling that is often presented in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord came upon somebody, and it was like He just took their spirit and set him over there in the corner and said, "I'll do this." And He did. And that's still going on here. That's still the same thing that's happening here when John is being presented as being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. You have to remember that Jesus said of John that there was nobody ever born of a woman that was greater than him. He lived from his mother's womb under the dominion of the Spirit of God in such a way that he became the greatest person ever born of a woman aside from Jesus. That was Jesus' own testimony about it. That's the kind of filling that a lot of us would like to have, because then we would be unbothered by the law of sin in our members. We wouldn't be guilty of doing things that we ought not to be doing, because it would be the Spirit doing it. That's the filling that makes the Spirit of God so pervasively in dominion that the body basically becomes His instrument of manifestation. The other kind of filling is a different word, and it refers to a less dominant kind of thing, and it simply enables the human instrument to produce a kind of focused manifestation of the life of God so that others can see what Paul calls the glory of God in an earthen vessel. In other words, there is this kind of filling that the Spirit fills this individual in a sense that he becomes a momentary manifestation of a certain aspect of the life of God. But when people look at that, they still see the human being, they still see the earthen vessel, they still see imperfection, they still see fallibility, but what they're seeing is real. It's the life of God being shown through a human body, but the fallibility is still there, the fallenness is still there, the earthen vessel business is still there. That's the kind of filling that Paul is exhorting in Ephesians 5. It's that word that refers to that kind of filling. And the difference in the fillings basically is a matter of the degree of dominance being taken by the Spirit. In the kind of filling we see here in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is basically taken over the body. He controls the leaping legs of John. He controls the voice and breath of Elizabeth. He just takes over. The other kind of filling that is found in Paul's letters is mostly relegated to a dominance over the soul in a way that significantly influences the human spirit, which in turn energizes the body in such a way that people begin to see the attitude of a soul that's godly, but they're still seeing it in its fallibleness, fallibility. They're still seeing it in the earthen vessel kind of context. The former, where the Holy Spirit just takes over the body, projects an infallible manifestation. That's why we believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. When the Holy Spirit takes over like that, the words that come are the words of God, even though they're coming out of a human voice or off of a human pen. The latter is what Paul calls more like an odor of Christ that kind of flows through the air. It doesn't wipe out all the other smells, but it does make you aware. Paul used that terminology, by the way, in his letter to the Corinthians when he said that we are an odor for God of Christ in every place. People can smell Jesus when they see us, when we're filled with the Spirit. They don't see Jesus because the filling is not this infallible presentation. They say, oh, here's a human being who's different. It smells like something different. And by the way, when you're thinking of that, remember, in the context of that, and this is a whole different sermon, but in the context of that illustration, what Paul was referring to, the odor was the flowers that were being crushed in the triumphal march into Rome. We are being led as conquerors, he said, so that we are an odor of for God of Christ in every place. Well, just remember this. They put those petals of the flowers all over the road when the army was going to come in. The defeated slaves, the army that they had defeated, that they had taken as slaves, walked in first. And they trampled on these petals, these flowers. And the odor of the broken petals began to come up into their nostrils. And they had this odor. But what did it smell like to them? It smelled like death to them, because they were going into slavery for the rest of their lifetime. Behind them came the chariots and the armies of the victorious Roman general, and those chariot wheels and horse hooves and marching feet of the victorious army, they crushed those petals even more, and the odor got even stronger. But what did they smell when they smelled those flowers? They smelled the victory party. They smelled the high ecstasy of the dominance of having won. So it was the same smell, but it stank. It smelled like death to one group, and it smelled like life to the other. And that's why we're the odor of Christ for God in every place, because some people think it stinks, and other people think it smells great. And it all depends on where they are, whether they're enslaved to their sin and it stinks because they're living in death and they smell death, or whether they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and they smell Christ in that. They think, oh, we're winners. Anyway, the filling of the Spirit in the Pauline epistles, if I understand it properly, is the kind that creates the odor. It doesn't create the infallible manifestation. I believe that this is shown by the fact that John, as a being filled according to the first meaning of the term, or of the idea, is illustrated by the fact that his legs jerked straight out as soon as he heard the voice of the mother of the Son of God. By the way, that word leap that's translated "he leaped for joy" in the explanation, that word's only used three times in the New Testament. All three times in Luke, and twice them right here. The other time is in chapter 6 or 7. I wrote that one down here too. But there, Jesus says that when men revile you, you're supposed to leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. In other words, when somebody does something nasty to you because you're a Christian, you're supposed to understand that their doing that to you has just moved your reward in heaven up about 12 notches, and you're supposed to get ecstatic about that.
Amen.
Rather than getting all down the dumps because they're saying bad things about you. And we see the apostles doing that in Acts when they got beaten for preaching Christ, and they went away rejoicing because they'd been considered worthy to suffer. Well, that's what Jesus said. So the leaping for joy thing has to do with how you look at what's happening here. And John, being filled with the Spirit, when he heard through his mother's womb, the walls of her womb, when he heard the voice of Mary, who was carrying the Son of God in her womb, his reaction was instantaneously ecstatic. The joy of the harmony between the Spirit of God and the Son of God. And that just kind of gives you a picture of what the Bible means when it says, in the presence of God there is fullness. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit always had this kind of a joy reaction in their fellowship with each other. That's what we're being told here. So, you know, the leap of joy business is kind of high up on the scale of enthusiastic reaction. You know, joy can be expressed in a lot of different ways because joy can exist in a lot of different levels. You can have this little slight upturn of your lips when somebody tells a joke you've heard for the 10th time, but it's still kind of funny. So you just smile a little bit. That's a little manifestation of a little bit of joy. You can chuckle. That's a little bit better than just grinning a little bit. You can fall over and slap your legs and laughing because you're so full of joy. I watched a rerun this week on JAG. I don't know if y'all watch it. I don't care if you do. But anyway, they were going to land a C-130 on an aircraft carrier. By the way, it has been done according to the end of the movie. That two pilots actually landed a C-130 on a flat top. But you can't do that. Those things take well over 1,000 feet to land. And there's no tail hook on them. And so when you bring a C-130 down onto a flat top, the maximum distance you have is 1,000 feet, and there's no tail hook. And in the movie, they didn't have any brakes. Anyway, they brought this plane in. Of course, you know, Harm always comes out the top because he's the star of the show. And as soon as the wheels started to touch the deck, they slammed the engines in reverse and started pushing against the wind that they were moving into with these four huge airplane engines. And they stopped just as the nose came over the top of the water at the other end of the thing. And the commander of the flat top said, "Well, that's not even a leap for joy. That's just close." What you experience when you leap for joy is beyond that. There is a record of a guy who had been lame from his mother's womb. And he saw these two apostles going up to the temple to pray. And he begged from them some alms. And they didn't have any silver or gold to give him. But one of them reached out and took him by the hand. Instantly his legs were healed. I mean, he'd been lame from his mother's womb. His legs were instantly healed, and the Bible says he was leaping, jumping around. You know, I didn't even know how he learned to walk. He never walked, and he certainly didn't know how to keep his balance when he was jumping. But in the healing of his legs, there was also something that went on in his brain that gave him the ability to not only walk, but to jump. And you can just imagine him hollering and jumping, and everybody saying, "What? Oh, that's that guy that has never been able to walk. What's he doing walking?" And then the level of joy just kept going. Well, that's what the picture here is of the baby in Elizabeth's womb, just because he hears an echo of his counterpart in the Trinity, the Son of God, as it comes through the voice of the one who's carrying him. That's what he hears, and he leaps for joy. I want you to think about what Elizabeth's response was, too, because when that baby kicked her like that, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if she'd ever been filled with the Holy Spirit in her life before this. The scriptures don't tell us. This kind of an experience, if you look at it through Luke and Acts, this word for filling is only used by in two verses in Matthew, one verse in John, and every other time it's referred to, it's in Luke and Acts. Every time you see it happening, the people are filled without their anticipating that it's going to happen. They don't ask for this. They're not obeying a command to be filled when it happens to them. What happens is that something happens that suddenly the Spirit of God just dominates them, just boom, and all of a sudden there are things happening that wouldn't have happened otherwise. The clearest picture is Acts 2, because the Spirit of God descended on that day, and suddenly all these people were talking in languages they'd never heard, never learned. They may have heard them, but they'd never learned them. And they were talking about the glory and the characteristics of God to people from 16 different language groups out there. And there was no more possibility that they could do that except by the Spirit of God than, I guess it has been shown that demons can create that too. But it has to be a different spirit than the ones in your body if you haven't learned that language. So Elizabeth was suddenly filled in this way. The Spirit just took over her, at least her lungs, diaphragm, vocal cords, mouth, lips, tongue, at least that much. And what she then uttered had to do with blessedness and puzzlement. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 42 when she was filled with the Holy Spirit. She cried out with a loud voice. This word cried out is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's the only time Luke ever used it. And basically what it is simply an intensified form of saying something. She made some vocal utterances. But he added this intensifier so that we would know that she didn't just start talking in a conversational tone. And then he added to that this loud voice business so that we get this feeling that Elizabeth is really... She's talking way up here in terms of volume. I think it's not fair to her, but I can't help but think when I read these words of the little lady who wins the $10 million publisher's house, you know, publisher's clearinghouse thing. You've seen the advertisements. They knock on her door and they tell her she's won, and all of a sudden she's screaming, "Thank you, Jesus! Thank you, Jesus!" And she's just going off. Well, her voice is not conversational level stuff. It's way up here. And the reason it's way up here is because she's so excited. Well, that's what the loud voice and the crying out with a loud voice is supposed to tell us. It's not that anybody's deaf. It's that Mary is so excited. But this is the Spirit of God in her. The extraordinary volume of her voice expresses a double expression of blessing, and then it's followed by a question. And this whole business is by the Spirit of God. Now, the whole issue of the blessing thing in verse 45, or verse 42, it's repeated in verse 45. We're not going to look so much at the blessing this morning. But the fact is, she says to Mary, "Blessed among women are you." And she says, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." So she's talking about the benefit that Mary's going to derive from the fact that she was chosen by God to be the mother of Messiah. And she's talking about Messiah as the fruit of her womb. So she's talking about Mary. And then she asked this question in verse 43, "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, you notice here that she calls that which is in Mary's womb her Lord. So if you want to know if Jesus was deity in the flesh, this is a clear statement. I mean, Elizabeth knew who that was. She knew it by the Spirit of God. Remember, when the Spirit of God takes over you, there are oftentimes things that you say that you couldn't have said because you didn't know ahead of time. It's called the inspiration issue. But the overall thing about this entire thing that's going on is that when the Son of God is present and the Spirit of God picks up on that presence, there is this ecstatic, high-level, leaping-for-joy exuberance that even comes out in the raised volume of the voice. So the conclusion we draw from those is that when the Son of God and the Spirit of God are in collusion with each other, their body language is rather extraordinary. And the people that are involved are filled with joy. Now, what does that imply then? We've looked at what the text tells us. What does it imply? It implies that it's the intention of deity to impart joy to humanity. That's their intention. The text implies that because the Spirit of God responds with great joy to the presence of the Son of God, that that is a characteristic of deity, to be filled with joy in the unbroken harmony that is there between them. That's the implication, that the characteristic of God is joy, and that He wants to impart it to any and all that are in His presence. That's why I said earlier, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the characteristic of deity. It's His intention to impart joy. I believe that's why John records the conversion of 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine as His first miracle. He's just telling us what He intends to do. What He intends to do is bring us to joy. So that's the implication of this whole record, is that when the Spirit of God and the Son of God get together, joy is going to run over. Well, what does that imply? We call it the implications of the implications. Well, it implies something that I want us to go home with. I'm going to build up to it this way. Everybody on this planet knows there's more grief than joy in this world. Everybody knows that. It's almost a universal platitude that God gets what He wants. Everybody knows that. I mean, you can't talk about God without understanding His sovereignty. So on the one hand, you see all this grief, and you see this powerful God. And the consequence is that the vast majority of humanity concludes that God does not intend nearly as much joy as the Bible seems to declare. I mean, in 1 Peter 1:8, Peter did write about this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, the vast majority of people say that's oversell. That is not my experience, they will say. There's more grief in my experience than there is joy. God said that it could be different if He wanted it to be. Therefore, He doesn't want it to be. If He doesn't want it to be, how can you sit there and tell me, or stand there and tell me, that His intention for humanity is joy? That's the way most people's minds run. And because that's the way most people's minds run, you need to understand that that's not how your mind's supposed to run. Because the way most people's minds run is wrong. We have to deal with the question of God's divine intentionality in respect to the reality of our experience. We have to deal with it. But we don't have to jettison what the Bible is saying about His intentionality. What we have to recognize is that the intentionality is not accomplished in its fullness until the fullness of the time has come. There was a promise of a coming Messiah for 4,000 years before He came. Okay? So everybody had to take the promises by faith. And then the issue was not whether God intends joy for me. It's, do I believe that? Because when I believe it, the joy becomes mine, even though it's not experienced to the fullness. It's like Zacharias. He did not have to wait until the birth of his son to begin to participate in the joy that was intended for him.
What he had to do was start believing that the joy was intended for him. And he didn't start believing that until he couldn't talk. But when he couldn't talk, he knew the promise was real. And when he knew it was real and he believed it, the joy started in his heart. Now, did it grow? Sure, it did. And did it climax at the birth? Sure, it did. And were there days of grief afterward? You bet. But the point is that in the plan of God, there's something that has to be absolutely ground fundamental. Our confidence has to be grounded in it. And that is, what does God intend? And the answer to that is joy, is what he intends. Well, then why isn't it mine? Well, because the program's not over yet. By and large, we're still in this mess because we have not believed all the things we need to believe. That's why we're still here. That's why we go through some of the pain and the grief that we go through, is because through the pain and the grief, we learn what to believe and what to reject. That's what it's all about. And until we've learned how to believe, the joy's not going to be ours. But the more we believe, the greater the joy we experience is. That's the process. So, we have to deal with the statement that the Bible makes about divine intentionality, but we also have to deal with the reality of our experience, and then we have to deal with what Peter says about believing. I want you to look at that passage where Luke uses his leap for joy business one more. I mentioned it earlier, didn't turn you to it, but look over at Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20, Jesus turned his gaze upon his disciples and he began to say, this is Luke 6:20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven." Now, how do you be glad and rejoice in that day if you don't believe that that day is what is increasing your reward in heaven? If you don't believe that, you can't be joyful. But if you really do believe that, then the way men treat you suddenly takes a whole different perspective. Instead of fulfilling what they expect, because their insulting and their ostracism and all of that is designed to beat you down, but instead of beating you down, because you know that that behavior is going to be rewarded greatly, instead of beating you down, it lifts you up. Instead of making you cry in grief, you rejoice with joy. And where's the difference? Right there in your head. What you believe. And look over at 1 Peter, where Peter talks about this inexpressible joy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." In other words, the divine intention of creating joy is directly tied to what you and I believe. Absolutely directly tied to it. The intention is not fulfilled in the heart of unbelief. If I think in any other way than that God intends joy for me, I will not have joy, because I am denying his fundamental characteristic and his fundamental objective for me. I am saying that's not true. And if I say that it's not true, it will not be true for me. Now, this is not just you know, things are as you believe them. No. This is the truth. Are you going to accept it? And when you accept it as true, then you begin to experience the reality of it. You don't change the reality by believing. You just change your experience of the reality. So that's the whole issue. Zacharias and Elizabeth could have lived a totally different kind of life in her barrenness if they had been willing to hang on and keep believing, but they didn't. And so their lives began to spin down into cynicism and pain. Didn't have to be that way. But apparently there are some weaknesses in their background that had to be dealt with. And so God permitted the pain and the stuff for their development in faith. So it is with you and me. There are things that we face that we don't want to face. We don't like it. And we are grieved by it. But all of the grief and the dislike is only caused because we don't see like He sees and we don't believe what He has said. There is nothing that we experience in our life that has not been addressed by promise. That means that there's nothing that's experienced in our life that we don't have access to by faith. We're willing to take the promise, face value. So just let me encourage you this morning with those burdens that you carry. They're not yours to carry. You can dump them off. You can begin to look at what God has actually said about those burdens in terms of what they're going to produce for you. And when you see it right, they're not going to be burdens much longer. Let's pray together. Father, we're almost afraid when we see the kinds of hope that you set forth in the Scripture, because we know that our experience doesn't measure up to that hope in a lot of ways. And yet, we're told by you not to fear, because you are at work to give us a greater, growing capacity to trust you. And so we pray that you will increase our capacity for accepting what you say is true and then counting on it to be so emotionally. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.